Well, if you don't stop behaving, you're going to go to bed without your supper. If you don't tidy your room, then you can't go out to play. If you don't eat your greens, then you'll get no ice cream. If you don't do your homework, then you can't watch any telly. Whatever age or stage we might be, from the youngest to the oldest among us, we have all, no doubt, been on the receiving end of such promises. For some of us, it was quite some time ago that we heard those promises given to us. And maybe if we're parents, or if we're grandparents, or we have other responsibilities for caring for young ones, we maybe have been those who have issued such promises. And we all know that if we make these promises, that we must keep them, mustn't we? For a child will soon see right through our words if you don't follow through on your promises. And I suppose that's the big question that hangs over our passage today. Hangs over the whole book of Exodus so far. The Lord has promised deliverance and salvation for his people. But will he deliver? Is he going to keep his promises? Will he really get them out of Egypt? Will he really save? Well, as we move through the narrative of the book of Exodus, things have been steadily bubbling away, haven't they? Things have been, I suppose, bubbling away and coming up to the boil. The Lord has promised to deliver his people from their cruel bondage in Egypt, that they might be free to worship him, to give him praise and honor. And the Lord has identified his agent, Moses. And the Lord has worked 9 plagues against the people of Egypt. They have varied. They've all been remarkable. They've displayed his power, his authority. They have shown that the Lord is the only true and living God. And Pharaoh has shown some signs of being willing to let the people go. But eventually, he doesn't. He has a hard heart and will not let God's people go. But even this rejection of the obvious, this continued hardening, is completely, of course, within the Lord's power. As we've heard so many times as we've been working through these passages, it is all just as the Lord had said. The Lord is in complete control. So thus far, the Lord has done what he said he will do. But equally thus far, Pharaoh has proved himself seemingly immovable. But what will happen as we come to this 10th and final plague? Well, as we come to this 10th and final plague, we see how important it is by the fact that the text slows down. There's a lot of detail from 11 verse 1 through to 12:42. There's a lot of instruction. Moses, the author of Exodus, I suppose, is giving us a subtle hint. This is important. This is the key act by which the Lord will save his people. This is it. This is the means of God's promises being kept. And we know that's the case in other parts of the Bible too, don't we? In the Gospels, the pace of the narrative slows down. Where? As we come to the cross. As we come to Christ dying to save us from our sins. So here also, the pace slows down. God's key act of deliverance, his promises being kept, the detail is much more fulsome. And there's a lot of details we noted already that we won't cover all this morning. But I hope as we look through this passage, we'll see the core key truth. That the Lord's salvation through judgment is accomplished as he promised. The Lord's salvation through judgment is accomplished as he promised. Well, the first thing we see in the passage is promised and fulfilled decisive judgment. Promised and fulfilled decisive judgment. Now, complete and undoubtable victory is what all athletes, I think, would like. Of course, it's good to win on the line in the last minute of the match. But to completely overcome your fellow competitors and to win by a country mile, must be far more satisfying. And I suppose the same could be said for military engagements. A general wants to crush his enemies so that they will not think or be able to fight again. Close victory is no bad thing, but it means what? That the enemies might come back. They might think again of mounting a challenge. A close win is a good win, but it's not a lasting win. And as we look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, and then verses 29 to 32 of chapter 12, the Lord's judgment on the people of Egypt is not a close victory. It's not just and no more. We don't see partial victory. No, we see comprehensive judgment and victory upon the Egyptian people. And as we consider this act of the Lord, we must remember that this is a judgment upon a sinful and rebellious people. These are people who have been, at the very least, complicit, if not active in agents, in the systematic enslavement of God's people and the murder of the sons of God's people. And we see this comprehensive judgment described in verses 29 to 30 of chapter 12. From the greatest Pharaoh to the least in the captive in the dungeon and to the livestock, the Lord struck down the firstborn of all. The judgment fell on all of Egypt. Verse 30, there was not a house where someone was not dead. The Lord has done this just as he said he would in 11 verses 4 to 7. The details are all remarkably kept. It happened around midnight. There's a great cry. All in Egypt are touched by this, from the least to the greatest. The Lord has kept his promise. He has delivered upon the Egyptians the brutal and horrifying punishment that they deserve for rejecting the Lord and standing against the Lord's people. And wonderfully, through the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord has provided a way of salvation from judgment. Judgment, of course, that would have fallen on God's people if they did not avail themselves of the Lord's provision. We see this clearly explained in verse 23 of chapter 12. For the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And then again, verses 26 to 27. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. One of the commentators, a man called T.D. Alexander, helpfully summarizes the meaning of the Passover, the means by which God's people were protected. He says that by participating in the Passover, the Israelites set themselves apart as holy. The sacrifice of the animal atoned for the sin of the people. The blood smeared on the door frames purified those within. And the eating of the sacrificial meat consecrated those who consumed it. God's people made holy by God's means of salvation. So God's people have therefore been passed over, had their sins forgiven through the Lord's provision. And how does Pharaoh react to this judgment and salvation? Well, he reacts as he should have done all along. He reacts as the Lord promised he would react in chapter 11, verse 1. He relents. He is completely compliant. We see this in quite a bit of detail in his interaction with Moses and Aaron in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 12. Whereas he was the one who had consistently refused to let the Lord's people go, now he complies. And he complies with no strings attached. I wonder if you remember from last week where he kept saying, ah, yes, but just this people and not them, or not your animals, or not your children. But now he commands them to go out from his people, to go and serve the Lord, just as Moses and Aaron had said in chapter 10, verse 9. He commands them to take their flocks and herds as they've been asked in chapter 10, verse 26. It's quite striking, isn't it? The king of Egypt is doing exactly as was requested. He doesn't come to a negotiating table as he previously did in chapter 10. Instead, he effectively admits complete and utter defeat. Hands go up. What do you want me to do? I've lost. I know it. So he calls on them all to go just as they had requested, which of course is what the Lord had promised Pharaoh would do in chapter 11, verse 1. But not only has this hard-hearted king started saying that they can go, but interestingly, did you notice he also asks for a blessing? He asks for a blessing. Evidently, at this point, there's a clear recognition that he wants the blessing of Moses and Aaron. And I think, by extension, he wants the blessings of their God. What an absolute turnaround from hard-hearted and threatening murder to compliant and recognizing the need of God's favor. We'll see in the coming chapters that this doesn't last. But at this moment, this is where he stands. The Lord's devastating judgment has come upon him and his nation, just as the Lord promised. It has struck down those that the Lord promised it would strike down. And it has led to the result that the Lord promised. A hardened heart, hardened king turned compliant, calling on the Lord's people to go. The Lord's promises are kept, as they always are. If the Lord promises judgment for those who oppose him, he will not fail to bring that judgment. And that is true today, as well as it was back then. For those who reject God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will face death, not life. That's the implied truth of that famous Bible verse, John 3, verse 16. Without Christ, we will perish. Later in John chapter 3, this is made abundantly clear, as John the Gospel writer notes, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And equally, if the Lord promises salvation for his people, then he will do just that. He will save. And he has done that how? Through our Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. For all those who believe and partake of Christ, who believe in him, are set apart as holy in the Lord's sight, their sins are forgiven, they are purified and consecrated to the Lord's service, and they can look forward to life with Christ forever. These promises are held out to all those who trust in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, these are gloriously true of you today. Your sins are forgiven. You are made holy. You have been purified by Jesus. These promises are dependable. The Lord keeps his promises. He kept them in Moses' day. He keeps them today. The Lord will deliver his people as promised. He has delivered you as he promised. Well, we continue to see the working out of the Lord's promises as we look at our next section, verses 33 to 39. There we see, cast out of Egypt, but carrying much. Cast out of Egypt, but carrying much. Now, I wonder what you are like when you go on holiday. Maybe some of you went on holiday during the half-term break recently. You carefully pack your bags, you open your case, you line up the various clothes. You carefully think, what sports equipment might I need to take away with me on holiday? What books would I like to read? What board games will I play if it rains? You carefully then pack the car, wondering how you're going to fit it all in, as well as whoever else comes on holiday with you. You then go back into the house, and if you're anything like me, you probably spend another hour or so doing various checks around the house to make sure the gas is turned off, all the plugs are unplugged, everything's turned off at the wall, nothing's going to burn the house down while you're away. But I think that whatever we way we pack to go away, whatever sort of person you are, I suppose we're all different. We would love to do it in a way that is leisurely and not rushed or hassled. And that's what you would be like if you were going on holiday. What would it be like if you were moving house, never to come back again? If you knew that you had to go on a one-way travel and never come home? I suppose it probably wouldn't just be an afternoon or an evening. Probably weeks, if not months, of planning and packing. But what would it be like if I told you that today, you're moving to Australia today, for good, forever, and you have to go now? You have to get in your car and you have to drive to Portsmouth now to get on a boat that is leaving in 3.5 hours. I'm sure there might be a few of us that would be experiencing at least mild panic, at least mild worry. I think very few of us would take it in our stride if we had to get in our car and move to Australia forever. But that is effectively what happens to God's people. Moses and Aaron are told that they and the people can go, but they can't take their time. They can't put their house in order, so to speak, complete the tax return, you know, turn off the gas, get it all sorted. No, they have to go, and they have to go now. We see this very clearly in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of their land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." The Egyptians think more death is coming. So they need to get the Hebrews out or they'll all die. And we see this again in verse 39, where they see that they were thrust out. There's a real urgency here, isn't there? It's as if the people of Egypt literally picked up God's people and cast them out the land. We get a wonderful picture of what this must have been like in the details about the dough and the kneading bowls in verse 34 and verse 39. They hadn't time to adequately prepare the bread, so it was unleavened that they baked. Although they had this dough, the text makes it clear that otherwise they had no provisions for themselves. Verse 39, there is a real sense of urgency, of things happening really quickly, of packing your bag, get out of the house now, come on, you've got to go. What a turnaround to the change of pace previously. They've been in bondage for years and years and years. Their future looked bleak and certain. Then what happens? All of a sudden, the Lord acts in his mighty power and his grace, and everything changes. Their outlook is no longer that of a slave under the jackboot of the Egyptians, but it is freedom. Freedom to serve and to worship the Lord. And not only are they cast out quickly, but they are cast out completely. We see this in verse 37. All Israel take this journey. 600,000 men, not counting women and children. That's a huge number, isn't it? It's a bit like all of Glasgow moving to England. You probably would fear that greatly, I'm sure. But you imagine 600,000 people, suddenly they're on the highway and they're going somewhere, just like that. You can hardly imagine that there would have been any Hebrews left in Egypt at all. This is a complete casting out. Almost overnight, the Lord has taken every one of his people out of bondage and of slavery and given them freedom. And as the Lord does this, we see yet again the fulfillment of his word. Look back at 11 verse 2, and we see that the Lord promised that Pharaoh would do just this. He would drive the people out completely. The Lord, in delivering his people, is keeping his word. What the Lord says, he does. But although they're cast out quickly, so quickly that they don't have time to take provisions, what they do have, though, is plunder. And we see this in verses 35 to 36. They did what Moses had called them to do in chapter 11, verse 2, and they have asked for silver, gold, jewelry, and clothing. And it's quite a remarkable thing as you read it. No food, but wealth. And what a thing to ask. Could you imagine these poor slaves, these put down upon people, suddenly saying to the rich masters, if they can have the finest, the most prized possessions? It seems almost unbelievable. And of course, it is from a human perspective. This could never have happened normally. But what is the key factor here? The key factor is the Lord. For he gives his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, verse 36, so that they let them have what they asked for. And although the plundering might seem a bit odd, it's worth remembering that the Israelites had been in slavery for all these years. No doubt they were not well paid for their labor, if at all. And no doubt the Egyptians had flourished on the back of their labor. They had built all these great cities, all these great buildings on the back of slave labor. So we could see this, I suppose. I suppose it's maybe politically apt at the moment. It's a sort of recompense, a repayment, reparations. But we can also see, interestingly, that it provides the raw materials for the elaborate decorations that are later made in the tabernacle. So that's always, I suppose, an interesting thing as you read through the Bible. You think, where would they get all this stuff in the middle of nowhere? In the middle of the desert, how would they put all this gold up and all this, make it all fine and as beautiful as the Bible calls it to be? Well, of course they did it because they had all this gold, all this stuff that they'd taken from the Egyptians. And once again, we see, don't we, in these verses that the Lord is keeping his word. He keeps his promises. Back in chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, we read this. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. But not only there, but more than 400 years previously, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, where we read, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." It's clear, isn't it? That as we see the Lord take his people out of the land with much plunder, that it's all in fulfillment of God's promises. He promised, and he has done. Now, as Christian people in different contexts today, we have different promises made to us. But we have the same God. So we can be sure, can't we, that they are promises that will be kept. As the Lord promises were kept to his people in Egypt, so they will be kept to us today. We have a sure, a certain hope, guaranteed by the solid promise of the Lord ultimately and completely deliver his people. Well, we move finally, don't we, to our last section. We see in the last couple of verses of our passage, 40 to 42, commemorate the promised work of the Lord. Commemorate the promised work of the Lord. In these verses, we have a break from the narrative. As Moses records these events, he presses home 2 points to his readers. Firstly, he again stresses the theme of the fulfillment of promise, verses 40 to 41. We see this quite pointedly in the reference to on that very day. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Well, as we line up verse 40 and 41 of chapter 12 in Exodus, it seems most likely that God's people had enjoyed 30 years of good times in Egypt when they got there. But then trouble started, and then they had 400 years of affliction. And the point, therefore, being, as Moses writes the Exodus, is that the 400 years mentioned in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, is fulfilled exactly as they left Egypt on that very day. On that very day. This isn't rough approximation, roughly 400 years. No, 400 years to the day. Moses is very clear. The Lord's promises are completely fulfilled. The Lord promised it would happen, and that promise was right to the very day. Secondly, Moses emphasizes that the saving work of the Lord in the Passover is to be remembered. it's not to be forgotten. This is a key moment, and therefore the night of the Lord's deliverance of his people, of his watching over them, of his passing over them, is to be remembered. They must not forget the Lord's deliverance of his people from the bonds of slavery. And we'll see much more of this in our passage next week. Which brings us, I think, to the main thrust of these verses, this passage as a whole. The Lord promised salvation, and the Lord delivered salvation. He has done through this judgment on the Egyptians, and by sparing his people through the blood of the Passover lamb painted on their doorframes. And for us today, that is clearly what has happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel accounts in the other New Testament documents are full of Old Testament references which point to and promise a Saviour, which are fulfilled in Christ, the Son of God, our Redeemer. The Lord promised salvation, and the Lord delivered salvation in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Our great Passover Lamb saved us from the power. He saved us from the penalty of our sins, of our rebellion, and promises us eternal life with him in the new heavens and the new earth, the true promised land of God's people. So as Christians today, we should, like those Israelites who were to remember the night of the Lord's deliverance, be those who keep remembering the work of Christ for us, who keep rejoicing in all that God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. What a good thing it would be for us every day to reflect carefully on Jesus and his wonderful work for us on the cross. If you're not a Christian here today, maybe some of this has passed you by. Maybe some folk at home are wondering what to make of this massive passage. Maybe a lot of it's gone over your head. If it has, I'd be happy to chat with you about it at some other point. Do get in touch with me. But if one thing should be abundantly clear to you in this whole chapter, in these whole chapters rather, is that the Lord God has promised salvation for his people, and he has kept that promise in and through the work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, he has made a way to be protected from the consequences of sin, of rebellion against him. And if you wish to be sheltered from the consequences of your rejection of God, then you must trust in Jesus. If that's something you'd like to do or know more about, please do come and speak to me after the service. But of course, you don't need to wait to speak to me. I am no priest. You can right now put your trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from your rejection of God and his Son and turn to him in trust, seeking the salvation that only Christ can bring. That is what the Lord God promises, and that is what the Lord God will do for all those who trust in Jesus. That is what we see in this passage. The Lord keeps his promises. He saves his people. He delivers them. Believe in him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read of this decisive and glorious act of your salvation, there is so much here, it can overwhelm us. But help us to grasp hold of the glorious truth that your promises are kept, you save your people to the uttermost, and that you have done this for us today in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Passover Lamb, in whose blood our sins have been washed away. Help us to trust in him today and find the forgiveness and peace that we can only find in him and his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much for being here today. Thank you for logging on for those who are at home. Quick reminder, we have our evening service at 6:30 p.m. this evening. It will be circulated just before that. We also have house groups via Zoom this week looking at the book of Galatians. It would be great to have you join with us if you're able. Now hear the Lord's blessing as we finish our time together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.